Thanks, Himo. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to understand your word this morning, I pray that you would soften our hearts, open our eyes, that we may understand the amazing grace and mercy and love that you have bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in this sermon series at the moment, looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And over the coming months, we're taking this deep dive into the letter as we go through it and discover what God's got to say to us about new life, about the new life that we have in Christ and how that new life then plays out in our day-to-day lives and relationships. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you might remember that Ephesians is this ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul in and around 62 AD. So we're about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is writing to a bunch of churches, most likely in the area, in and around this place called Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus at this time was one of the largest cities of the ancient world. It was a melting pot of cultures and different pagan religions. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And the dominant goddess of this city of Ephesus was Artemis, the goddess of fertility. There was this huge temple built for Artemis. It kind of overshadowed everything that went on in Ephesus. And this temple and temple life was the real focal point of the place. And you'll see on the screen there's not much left of it today. But amongst all this paganism and idol worship, a new religious group had begun to form, a new community of believers who had their lives transformed by the good news of Jesus. And Paul writes a letter to these new Christians. And in the first 2 weeks, we saw how he starts off the letter with this rich outburst of praise for all that God has done for us in Christ. God has chosen us before the creation of the world. God has adopted us into his family. God has forgiven us our sins. God has made known to us the mystery of his salvation plan. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And then Paul prays. He prays that God's people would have their eyes opened, that the eyes of their hearts opened to grasp these glorious spiritual realities. He prays that God's people would understand the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the great power for us who believe. These are things that we can be praying for ourselves and for one another all the time. But now we get into chapter 2. And here in chapter 2, Paul talks about this great contrast between our old life and our new life. Life before Jesus and life after Jesus. And it's like chalk and cheese. Here in chapter 2, Paul talks about being brought from death to life. We read in verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." He says, you were dead. Before you came to Christ, you were dead. We've all had different experiences of death and dying and dealing with death. It's not really a topic that we think about or talk about too much because it's so uncomfortable and unknown to us. It's just easier to kind of ignore it, pretend it's not there. And so in our culture, there's this whole funeral industry. Most of them are owned by these ASX-listed companies who are there to make money, and they know all about our fear of death. They know all about our discomfort around dying and death, and they make plenty of money out of it so that we don't have to deal with it. We don't like death. I've been involved in a lot of funerals, and I found that the more you do, they don't get any easier. Even when I don't know the family very well, the pain of death is still so real. And I think for me, the most gripping moment in a funeral is when it comes to the very end and the coffin is taken out of the church. It's placed in the hearse. The hearse drives off. And the family is left with that great sense of emptiness, realizing that this person is really gone. Their life here has truly finished. Death is a great enemy of humanity. And we do everything we can. We go to as many doctor's appointments as we can put up with. We try and eat well. We try and exercise, sometimes with this goal of prolonging our lives because we want to live longer, because we want to put off death. And when we do encounter death, when we witness our loved ones pass away, it's excruciatingly painful. Death is a great enemy. And it's this whole idea of death that Paul uses to describe what life was like before God. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." When humans engage in thoughts and words and deeds that are not in accordance with God's holy laws, when we live our lives without Him, when we turn our backs on Him, Paul says that leaves us spiritually dead. Lifeless, cut off, separated from God. If you were to get out a spiritual heartbeat monitor, it will be flat. And Paul expands on this idea from verse 2. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, here in these three verses, Paul outlines three compelling influences that are at work in people's lives that leads to this spiritual death. The first is there in verse 2. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." Following the ways of this world. That means getting caught up and pursuing the behaviors and the beliefs that dominate our culture and stand in opposition to God and His ways. He's talking about getting entangled up in this whole societal value system that stands against God and has the capacity to strongly influence our lives so much. He's talking about participating in activities and behaviors that don't bring honor to God, where humans are dehumanized, where injustice flourishes, where materialism and consumerism are prioritized. And I think a big cultural worldly value in our culture that we need to be particularly alert to is comfort and wealth. We're able to justify just about any behavior as long as it leads to more and more comfort and more wealth for ourselves. All those products we buy to make our lives easier, while closing our eyes to the fact that the workers who made them are being dehumanized, mistreated, underpaid, enslaved. But somehow in our culture it's okay because the rest of the world does it and it makes us comfortable. We hoard our wealth for ourselves to pursue financial security and comfort over giving money to the poor. This endless pursuit of comfort and wealth does not lead to life. It's following the ways of the world. One author says, "We live in a world where human beings, left to themselves, not only choose the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident it is in fact the right one. It feels good, so we do it, but actually it's the ways of the world." And Paul says following the ways of the world is one of these compelling influences at work that leads to spiritual death. But it's not just following the ways of the world. There's another compelling influence. It's the fact that there are evil spiritual forces at work. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins when you followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, Paul's talking about the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's talking about the devil. He's saying that the devil is at work in those who are disobedient to God. He exercises a powerful and compelling influence in the lives and hearts of people, deceiving people, defacing God's creation, ruining people's lives, pulling them further and further away into destruction and darkness and deception, away from the living God. Paul wants us to know that the world in which we live is not just this merely physical place. There are evil spiritual forces at work. And the effect of the devil's work at this world is to leave people spiritually dead. And the third compelling influence at work in people's lives is there in verse 3. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So he's talked about the influence of the world, the influence of Satan, and now he's talking about the influence of our fallen, self-centered human nature. The flesh is not simply physical or sexual immorality. No, it includes anger and envy and rage and selfish ambition. A life driven by these selfish, sinful thoughts and desires. And because God is perfect, because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God is just, because sin and evil must be dealt with, Paul says in verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Sin deserves the judgment of God. A holy, righteous, perfect, pure, just God cannot sit idly by while people do wrong and transgress his holy laws and turn their backs on him and live for themselves. No, justice must occur, and the consequences of sin, we're told in the Bible, is death. The compelling influence of the ways of the world, the compelling influence of Satan at work, the compelling influence of following our own sinful cravings and desires affects all of humanity and must be dealt with. They're confronting verses, aren't they? Hard to swallow. But you must read them in the context of what comes next. You can't read verses 1 to 3 without 4 to 10. Remember, Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have already come to faith. And everything that we just read about in verses 1 to 3 is in past tense. He's talking about who you were. He's talking about your old life, what you used to be. Because when we get to verse 4, we see this magnificent turnaround, just as when it looks like all hope for humanity is lost, deserving of wrath, dead in our sins, separate from God, receiving the just punishment for our wickedness. We read these magnificent words in verse 4, but God. But God. When I worked in the magistrate's court, I sat with a particular magistrate who quite liked to highlight to people in trouble the seriousness of the situation they were in, but then offer them mercy. And so he would often tell an individual in his courtroom to come to their next court date with their toothbrush packed. There's a very high chance they're going to be spending the coming months in jail. He'd give them this serious talking to about the consequences of their actions, and people would come back to the courtroom with their bags packed, ready to face the real and just consequences. But almost every time, he would have mercy on them He would find a way to give them a second chance so that they could walk back to their families in freedom. He would ensure that some kind of justice was served, but to witness the palpable sense of relief on people's entire beings was remarkable. There were often tears and hugs and a deep sense of gratitude because the people got a second chance. Paul here in verse 4 talks about a second chance, an opportunity, a new life, that the consequences of sin are very real, but in his mercy and love, God makes a way for us to have new and full and unending life. He says from verse 4, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We were once dead in our sin, but God's made us alive. We were once objects of divine wrath, but God actually has raised us up with Christ in the heavenly realms. We were once in bondage to evil and Satan and following the ways of this world and following after the sinful desires of our hearts, but God has set us free. In his love and mercy, God does everything necessary to give us life, to turn things around. Jesus comes into the world to die the death we should have died. Our sin has been nailed to the cross. Our punishment has been taken away. And he rises so that we may enjoy life with him forever. Now, this might be stating the obvious, but if you're dead, you cannot bring yourself back to life. A dead person has lost all ability to function and cannot do anything to bring themselves back. Andrew, I wonder if you could just pass me that little green object, please. We recently here at Wellspring became the beneficiary of one of these little devices. It's not quite set up yet, so please hold off going into cardiac arrest. I'm sure you know what it does, right? It shocks the heart back in to some kind of heartbeat. It gives a dying person the potential to have life again. But you know what? It only works if someone else does it for you. If you need this, you cannot run down the hallway and get it and attach the things to yourself to bring yourself back. You cannot do it on your own. You need someone else. You need an external force, an external action to bring you back to life. If our condition in faith before Christ is death, that means we've lost all functional ability to do anything to bring ourselves back. You cannot bring yourself back to life. You cannot revive yourself. You cannot put the pads on yourself to shock yourself back. You need someone else to do it for you. And Paul is at pains here to point out the fact that this amazing, new, abundant, fulfilling life in Christ isn't anything to do with what we've done, but purely because of God's gracious mercy and love. Mercy is an expression of love and generosity, which is totally undeserved. We don't deserve this new life. We don't deserve this second chance, but in his love, he offers it to us. Verse 5, Paul says, "It is by grace you have been saved." And just in case you don't get it, he says exactly the same thing again in verse 8. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's so deeply ingrained into us, isn't it, that we've got to work our way to achieve things. We find it so hard to accept things that we haven't worked for. Ever since we're little kids, we've been trained to work to get our reward. And so we spend our lives working and working and working and working so that we can get good things back. But salvation flips that idea on its head. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it by being a good person. You cannot build up to it over time and trade your hard efforts in for new life with Christ. No, our new life is totally dependent on whether or not we accept this free gift of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done all the work. It's God's work, it's God's plan, it's God's love, it's God's mercy, it's God's grace that saves us. No matter how hard we try at being good people, no matter how much we're involved in church life or religious activities we do, we are not ever going to save ourselves. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. Only God can do that for you through Christ. And when it's all about what God has done and not what we have done, suddenly we're on this very level playing field with each other. If nobody can work towards their salvation by being a good person, then no one can boast, says Paul. No one is more deserving or worthy of salvation than another. Great preacher Billy Graham says that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Salvation is open to all who have faith and accept that free gift of new life with Christ. You know, it's possible to sit in church, to be very involved in church for months, years, decades, without coming to the realization or being willing to accept that salvation is not about your hard work, but about receiving in faith what Christ has done for you. I know that's possible because it was me. I grew up here in this church. I went to Sunday school. I went to youth group. I've sat through hundreds of sermons, which I'm sure salvation by faith alone was being preached. But did I get it? Did I kind of really get it? Maybe, but not really. For so long, it didn't really click until one day. As a teenager, I was talking with a friend, and suddenly God's grace and God's mercy made sense. It made sense that my value and my worth and my relationship with God and my salvation doesn't depend on how hard I work or how hard I try or how good a person I try to be. It was all about what Christ has done for us, shedding his own blood for my soul, so that I'm no longer spiritually dead, but raised to life. You know, it is so freeing, because if it's all about God's grace and mercy and love, then there's no need to constantly stress over whether or not you're saved or safe, or constantly compare yourself with others. We're free to live in our new identity that God's given us. If it's about what God's done, not what we've done, we can be assured that he's brought us from death to life, that we are alive. As a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, you do not swing from death to life, depending on how you feel. God is rich in mercy. He is abounding in love. He is forgiving you your sins. And because it's what about what he has done, your future is secure. Yes, your life and your behavior will change in God's grace as you respond to his mercy, but your life and your behavior is not the thing that saves you. People don't really like being told that they're spiritually dead. People don't like being told that they're not able to save themselves. Both these things kind of grate against our sense of self and our pride, but this passage shows us that actually, whether or not you accept what Christ has done for you as a gift is a matter of life and death. Without Christ, you are spiritually dead, cut off. And Christ provides you with a radical rescue from your sin. If you have not done so already, I urge you to accept that free gift of life. Come to Him. Experience the renewal and the freedom that God gives you. Know the joy of sins forgiven and life with Him. Would you please stand as we pray? Dear Lord, we're so thankful for the miraculous work of Jesus in bringing people from death to life. We praise you for your great love, for your rich mercy, for your abounding faithfulness. Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who may have had a sudden realization of what the Christian faith is all about. Perhaps it's clicked and made sense. For those of us who have never said yes to Christ and invited Him into our hearts, Lord, give them the courage today to take that step of faith, to come to you, to say sorry for their past sin and accept that wonderful gift of new life. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.